Well, could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read just four verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, Philemon, Hebrews, Peter, James. So, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Peter, if you're battling to find it. Peter, 1 Peter 1. And we're going to read verse 13 to 16. In my Bible, it's titled, Called to be Holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Just so far in God's word, and we trust that God would be pleased to speak to us from it this morning. I'm going to take a break from the parables this week to preach this message on the topic of holiness. I was asked by Trevor Ayres, whom we know well from our involvement with missions and our involvement up in Josini and Shugela, if I would take one of the preaching sessions at yesterday's KZN Baptist Association Council meeting on this topic of holiness. The theme for the day was the topic of sanctification. And we as pastors were deeply challenged yesterday as to our own holiness. But also practically how we could bring this emphasis and this message back to our individual churches to move the congregations with us in taking much more seriously our sanctification, our becoming holy. Now, when the agenda for yesterday's meeting was sent out about a month ago, which specified the topic and who would be speaking on what topics, I received a wonderfully encouraging letter from a retired pastor in the KZN Baptist Association. And he wrote this to me. He said, Dear Clinton, I'm delighted to see that you will be addressing this council meeting on such an important subject of holiness, which is so often neglected in today's exclusive focus on grace. And I must admit that at the time I hadn't yet started preparing for the message, and so this pastor's email set the initial tone in my thinking. Grace versus holiness. Two seemingly opposite themes. The one set against the other. And so my thinking started to develop along the lines of preaching a message which will aim to show us from Scripture that just like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are seemingly opposing doctrines, and yet they're taught in Scripture, and so we sort of believe them both and we hold them in tension, I sort of thought along the same lines that I would be needing to preach a message today which elevates the doctrine of God's requirement of holiness in our lives and almost hold it in tension with what the Bible says about our salvation by grace. And to help me along those lines, I was probed and pushed a little bit by Trevor's wonderful gift of persuasion. Those of you who know Trevor Ayres well, and I see a couple smiles here, will know that Trevor has a gift for motivating and persuading you that what he wants you to do is actually your great idea. And so Trevor phoned me and he said to me, look, he wants me to preach from 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 16, but he made it clear that what I really wanted to do was to focus on verse 15, which is, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he was obviously putting the day together and he had a direction that he wanted it to go. So with my sights sort of firmly set on verse 15, I read the passage, I jumped into the commentaries, and I started reading up on the Christian's responsibility to live a holy life. And there was some good stuff in the commentaries, the kind of stuff that would make even the most saintly of us feel like we are living totally ungodly lives, and we really need to man up and get serious about pulling our lives back together. And I was getting some good ammo. I was feeling like this message was going to give Paul Washer a run for his money. Those of you who know Paul Washer will know that he has an incredible gift of preaching, but preaching which often focuses on our shortcomings in living holy lives. And you can come away from one of Paul's sermons feeling a little bit beaten over the head by a stick. Although I'm grateful to God for the times that he has used Paul Washer to beat me over the head with a stick and to bring me back to himself when I've drifted away from him. But as I was preparing, something was missing, and then I figured out what it was. I'd been asked to preach on a passage, and because it's a one-off sermon, I had not done the usual effort to look at the bigger picture of the letter and the context in which my passage was to be found. I hadn't looked at the purpose. Why did Peter write this letter in the first place? Who did he write it to? What's the main theme of the letter? No, I was given a text, I was given a topic, and I was given an email from a godly pastor who sort of steered me in the right direction so that all I needed to do was to get the passage to say what I wanted it to say. When I realized my mistake, I stopped and I took a step back and I went back to my commentaries and I looked at the introductions to the commentaries and who was Peter writing to and why was Peter writing and what was the main theme of the letter. And to my disappointment, I discovered that the whole letter is about grace. And my heart sank because this was my first opportunity to preach at a KZNBA meeting to correct the imbalance of our exclusive focus on grace, only to find that the whole letter and the theme and the purpose of the whole letter is one of grace. And I was tasked to speak on holiness. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 12, if you just page over to the very end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12, he says there that the main purpose that he wrote, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So that's Peter's purpose for writing the letter, is that we would stand firm in the grace of God. And it's a very practical letter. It's a letter written to Christians in Asia Minor about how they should face suffering and persecution, about how to live holy lives, about godly marriages and worker-employer relationships and so much more. But nevertheless, the whole theme of the letter is one of grace. And so then I came back to my preparation of verses 13 to 16, and I came to see it afresh, that preaching a message on holiness is not something in opposition to or in tension with the doctrine of grace. But in actual fact, it is the grace of God in the gospel which motivates our holiness. And so that's the title this morning. Andre, you can bring that up. The title this morning is Grace Motivated Holiness. And I hope that we can see together that we cannot have one without the other. Grace without holiness is lawlessness. And holiness without grace is legalism. It's dead orthodoxy. What we need is both grace and holiness in biblical harmony. And my hope is that we will leave here today convinced of the fact more than ever before that as we come to understand the grace of God, the result should be that we will be motivated and empowered to live holy lives. Now, although my focus is going to be verse 13 to 16, I want us to just put verse 13 to 16 into the bigger context of chapter 1. And so just briefly to say something about what goes before it and about what goes after it. And Peter seems to have three things in mind in chapter 1. Each thing that he says is motivated by the grace of God to us in Christ. In verse 3 to 12, he says that present grace motivates our praise. Present grace motivates our praise. And this is clear in the whole section, that he's focusing on God's present grace to us. He talks about us being born again. We've been saved. We've been guarded by God's power. We have an inheritance which is ours in Christ. And the result of this present grace in our lives is that it motivates our praise. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He praises God for the grace that he has received in Christ. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So what Peter says is the present grace that you and I are experiencing in our lives, in our salvation as Christians, motivates our praise. As we think about God's goodness and his grace to us, we should delight to sing his praises as we've done this morning. We should delight in talking with others, talking with our children, talking with our neighbors, praising God publicly for all that he has done. And we should fill our prayers to God with praise and adoration for all his grace to us. So that's the first section, verses 3 to 12. Then jumping to the end, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Peter wants us to see as well that past grace motivates our worship. And here I don't use the word worship in the limited sense in which we often speak about what we did here this morning, praise and worship, worshiping God in song. Now I'm speaking about the word worship here more comprehensively as we come to God in reverent fear. Now, fear is not a word we like to think of today, but it really means to come to God in awe of who he is and to worship him from our hearts because he is the holy and righteous judge. Look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, your time on earth, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So Peter wants us to see the great cost of our salvation was nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood had to be shed for our redemption. And we must remember that the same God who did not spare his Son in order to pay the price for our sins is also the judge of the world that we will stand before one day. And so he says, in the light of that, we should be living our lives in this world between our conversion and Christ's second coming with reverent fear. In worship, in awe of this holy God who went to such great lengths to purchase our redemption. So God's present grace motivates our praise. God's past grace, as we look at the cross and Christ's death on the cross, motivates our worship, our reverent fear of God. But then sandwiched in between, we have verses 13 to 16. And here Peter wants us to see that it's God's future grace which motivates our holiness. So the preoccupation with grace is not the problem, on condition that grace motivates our praise, that grace motivates our worship, and that grace motivates our holiness. But sadly today, in the elevation of grace, in so much preaching and television and books and songs, grace is there. But along with that emphasis on grace, there seems to have been a downplaying of the importance of holiness. When we talk about law and holiness, what do people say? Oh, that's so Old Testament. All this talk about holiness and obedience, that's the Old Covenant stuff. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. So we don't need to worry about that holiness stuff anymore. But that, we will see this morning, is totally unbiblical thinking. Now, what we have here in 1 Peter is like a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool with one missing can't stand. We cannot claim to enjoy grace-motivated praise. We cannot claim to have an understanding of the reverent fear and worship of God. But then when it comes to living holy lives, we pay very little attention to God's word. Now, what I've learned from this passage is that if I do not take my personal holiness seriously, then I'm not doing what Peter says in these verses, and then it proves that I really haven't understood the grace of God. So this could not be more important for us as Christians today, where so much pressure is being put on us. Not only pressure from those outside the world, but very often pressure from Christians within churches to conform to their standards of holiness. And not God's righteous and holy standard of holiness. I think a good example of this is we've totally lost sight of the holiness of the Sabbath. The Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath on a Saturday, the New Testament Lord's Day on a Sunday. If you as a Christian today take a stand not to do any work on a Sunday, or you take a stand like Eric Liddell, not to compete in sport on a Sunday, or as a young person, you take a stand not to do any homework or study for exams on a Sunday, you will find that the Muslims and the Hindus and the Jews will all respect you for that stand. And actually, most non-religious people will respect you for that stand. But those who will oppose you the most will be your fellow Christians. And I was amazed a few years ago when we were in England. It was when 2008, when that world financial crisis hit. And the American Senate was having an emergency gathering to develop a bailout plan for the American and world economy. And the person who was chairing that meeting was a Jewish man. And they were in the middle of their sessions. And the world's economy, all the stock markets were sort of on hold, waiting to see what the outcome of the Senate's decision for the bailout would be when the sun began to set on Friday afternoon. And the man stood up on worldwide TV and said that because he was a Jew, the Sabbath was about to begin, and so the whole thing would be stopped until Sunday morning when everything would resume again. And no one gave him any grief about that. It was accepted. And all the Christians went back to work on Sunday morning because the Jew had had his Sabbath on the Saturday. There was no objection. The pressures we are under today to lower the standards of God's holiness are immense, and so often they are coming from within the church. Even as a pastor, some of the greatest pressures on my life are not coming from those outside of the church, but from other Christians. In the town, in the community, in Christianity in general, to be hip and cool and with it. A pastor who can reach the youth and the culture. And in the process, what happens is you are required to compromise on God's requirement of holiness. It was the 19th century Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "The greatest need of my congregation is my personal holiness." The greatest need of us as a congregation today is my personal holiness as your pastor. Our personal holiness as your elders. And I would extend this application to you this morning. The greatest need of the unbelieving community in Moy River is your personal holiness. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the very holiness of God in human form. And what did he do? He mixed with tax collectors and sinners. He spoke with them. He ate meals with them. He taught them and he loved them. But Jesus never blended in. He never blended in. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He remained holy despite his intimate interactions with unbelievers. And it's interesting when we look at the Gospels that it was not the tax collectors and the sinners. It was not the prostitutes and the crooks who rejected Jesus and persecuted him. It was the religious people who hated Jesus. And so often the same is true today. We are scared as Christians to make a stand for the holiness of God for fear primarily of what other Christians will say. And so the world out there looks at us and we seem no different to them. We've reduced the standards of God's holiness to make other religious people feel comfortable, and in the process we've lost our impact in the world. So I hope you see how important it is for us. And I'm so grateful to Trevor Ayres as the president of the KZNBA at the moment, who has really put a strong drive on getting us to refocus as pastors and as churches on this topic of holiness. So let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 starts with therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you really need to see what's gone before. And that's why we looked at that just briefly. What's gone before has been this wonderful exposition of God's present grace in the life of believers, which results in the praise of His glorious name. And so what follows now is a response to the grace that we've received already. And the main verb in verse 13 might not come out too clearly in the English, but the main verb is the verb set your hope. That's the doing word in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And it's a kind of verb which is an imperative. It's a command. Peter says, in the light of the present grace that you are enjoying, I want you to set your hope fully on the future grace which is still to come to you, which will be brought to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. This is one of those already but not yet verses in the Bible. We are already saved, but according to a verse like this, not yet fully saved. We have already received past grace at the cross. We are already experiencing present grace in our lives through Christ and by His Spirit. But we have not yet received the final installment of that grace, which is our final salvation and glorification. When we will be perfectly holy at the coming of Christ. Now, how in Peter's thinking are we to set our hope fully on the grace which will be revealed? Well, he says to us two things. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. The ESV brings this out by using the words preparing and being. They participles. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. There's an expectation. What? Then the verb comes. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. The word for preparing your mind for action literally could be translated, and some of you might recall from the King James Version, gird up the loins of your mind. It speaks about a person taking the long, flowing robes, tucking them into their belt so that the legs are freed up to run. We need to gird up the loins of our mind and tuck it up so that we are ready for action. And then he says, be sober-minded. And that speaks about not letting anything intoxicate you or distract you from a given cause. So what Peter is saying to us is this, we need to prepare our minds for action by freeing up our minds and our affections from anything which will hinder our progress and remove anything which will distract and intoxicate our thinking so that we can set our hearts fully on the grace that is awaiting us at the coming of Jesus Christ. And this sounds wonderfully spiritual. To spend all day girding up the loins of your mind so that you can be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace of God. It's wonderful stuff. It's the stuff that saints are made of. But Peter doesn't stop there. Because all true spirituality must be practical. If all this talk about past grace and present grace and future grace doesn't lead to practical change, practical outworking in my life, then I've missed the point altogether. Present grace, he says, motivates the praise of God. Past grace, as we look at the cross and what it cost God to purchase us at the cross, that must motivate in us reverent fear and worship of God. And as we look with unfettered hope to the future, to that future installment of grace when we will be resurrected and we will be brought into the glories of heaven and perfected for all eternity. That, says Peter, must motivate your and my holiness. It must. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so I want to just end off this morning practically with three aspects to grace-motivated holiness, which Peter highlights here in verse 14 to 16. Grace-motivated holiness, and Andre, you can bring these three up, requires our obedience, it redirects our passions, and it reflects our God. I want to just look at those three briefly. Grace-motivated holiness requires our obedience. This is a non-negotiable as Christians. Peter assumes that those who have been saved by grace and adopted into the family of God, we will now conduct ourselves in a manner which bears witness to our new identity. We will be obedient children of God. He's not even commanding us to be obedient here. He's assuming that we are obedient. It's even stronger than a command. It's a given. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the laws and the commands of God are nothing other than a reflection of God's holy character. So when God requires obedience and Peter assumes obedience, this should, in a sense, be the most natural thing for us as Christians to understand. We are members of the new covenant. We have the Spirit of that same God living within us. We have the law of God, which was external, now written on our hearts. So obedience to God is nothing other than living in line with our new character, our new identity in Christ. So a Christian, someone who claims to be a Christian, who is not living in accordance with the law of God, well, there's an anomaly there. How can it be? If childlike obedience to God's word is assumed, surely it means then that we should spend a significant portion of our time to make sure that we actually know what God requires of us. We should spend time in His word. God's grace in salvation has not set us free from obedience. Rather, it demands obedience and enables true obedience from the heart. If you just turn over to Peter's second letter, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Look at what Peter says there. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness, holiness, you can put holiness in there. His divine power has given everything to us that we need for life and holiness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So according to Peter, obedience to God's word is a requirement in 1 Peter. And in 2 Peter he says, and it's God's word and God's spirit and a knowledge of Christ that has given us everything we need in order to live holy and godly lives. So this means that there is no excuse at all for disobedience. And I'm not preaching at you here, I'm preaching at myself. There is no excuse for disobedience. Because every decision we make, every situation we face, every temptation we encounter, everything required to be godly is given to us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ as we discover Him in the Word. And on top of that, we're given the Holy Spirit who enables us to participate in that divine nature so that we can escape the corruption of this world, escape the corruption of our old sinful desires, and now live lives of excellence to God's own glory. I had an opportunity to speak to someone this week, and I had to say to him that as a worker, he should be, if he claims to be a Christian, the most excellent worker to the glory of God. Shabby Christian workers doesn't square up with what Peter says here. And so as we grow in the grace of God, we will grow in holiness, and that requires our obedience to the commands of God. And we have the word, we have resources, we have no excuse to not know what God requires of us. But secondly, it's more than just external obedience. Grace-motivated holiness redirects the passions of our hearts. He says in verse 14, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." See, before we were born again, we were slaves to the passions of the sinful nature. We desired all those things which were sinful, and we were enslaved to act in accordance with those desires. But now in Christ, we are new creations. We've been set free. We no longer have the power. Those things no longer have the power over us. And we are given new passions and new desires which glorify God. One minister said, "The evidence that we are saved is that the things we once loved, we now hate. And the things we once hated, we now loved." If that transformation of heart has not taken place in you, then you are not yet a Christian. So Peter is urging us, as we set our hope firmly on the grace of God which is awaiting us, to no longer act in accordance with the passions of our former ignorance, but to redirect our hearts and our passions towards God and towards glorifying Him. And so this really gets to the heart of us this morning. What passions are motivating you? Is it still the old passions that you had before you were a Christian? Pride, lust, greed, independence, money, status, sport. Now, we as Christians are very good at hiding all those old passions under a cloak of spirituality. As men, we've started working through our new book on a Friday morning called Crazy Busy. And one of the things we discussed on Friday is one of the dangers of busyness is that it hides the rot in our souls. And as I've been thinking about this more, the more I'm seeing this tendency in my own life and the same thing in the lives of so many other professing Christians. There are often deep spiritual problems. But when you inquire about the person's spiritual well-being, the true rot and the true decay is so often hid behind a cloak of busyness. And that busyness can even be good activities, Christian activities, but nevertheless busyness which is choking the spiritual life out of the person. Peter says, do not be conformed to those former passions. Put them to death. Paul echoes the same thing in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Holiness starts in the heart. It starts in us discerning and putting to death the passions of our former ignorance. And then redirecting our heart's desires and passions towards God. Another 19th century Scottish pastor, a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers, he preached a wonderful sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And he said this: a moralist, someone who tries to do good, a moralist will be unsuccessful in trying to displace his love of the world by reviewing the ills of the world. No, misplaced affections need to be replaced by a far greater power of the affection of the gospel. If you do not have new desires, desires which seek to glorify God, desires and passions which are motivated by God and His kingdom, you will never ever succeed at putting to death the passions and the desires of the old self. Now, grace-motivated holiness will redirect our passions away from the empty things of this world towards the far greater power of the gospel and the affection of the gospel. And then finally, and with this I'll close, grace-motivated holiness reflects our God. That's verse 15 and 16. Really, that's like father, like son. And this should be the characteristic of all Christians. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. In other words, it's the process of us becoming like God, who more clearly embodies the holiness of God in human form than Jesus Christ. He is God's holiness in the flesh. as we set our hope firmly on the future grace which awaits us when Jesus Christ returns, we should surely desire nothing more in this life than to work as hard as we can to reflect the glory of God in our lives and in our characters and in our ministries here on earth. John Benton says this: "We do not strive to be holy in order to be saved." That's legalism. "We do not strive to be holy in order to prove that we are saved." That's bondage. "We seek to be holy because that is the purpose of God in saving us, and because we've come to be thankful to Him." If what we are saved to be is holy, and what we will be for all eternity is holy, then it follows that between our conversion and eternity, we should strive to be what we are meant to be and strive to become, to be what we will become. The more we understand the grace of God in our lives, the more we will understand what we have been saved from, that former ignorance, what we have been saved to be now, and what we have been saved to become for all eternity. And the more we should be consumed with holiness and a passion to become like Jesus Christ in all of our conduct, he says in verse 15. Well, may God help us to work through this morning in our own lives, to strive for holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 is a real warning to us. "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that none of us fails to obtain the grace of God." Grace and holiness go together. We have to strive for holiness. We should desire nothing more. It shouldn't be a bind. It should be a joy. It should be something which is motivated by the grace of God in our lives. And if you are struggling today with holiness, if you are struggling today with doing what God requires of you to do as a Christian, well, there might be one of two problems. The one is you might not have focused enough yet on the grace of God. And so for those of you who are genuinely saved, the solution is not to go and get a list of do's and don'ts that you must do, but to go and spend time looking at the grace of God to you in the cross, and then to be motivated out of thankfulness. But some of you here this morning might need to recognize that you are not yet Christians. You are trying to obey in order to earn salvation, and it's hard, and you are not succeeding. And so you too need to come to the cross, and you need to come to the grace of God, not only to enable you to be holy, but first to save you. And then He will empower you and equip you to be holy and to live lives which are pleasing to God. So may God challenge us in our homes, as husbands and wives, as parents, in our relationship with our children, in our attitude towards work, in our attitude to the lost. Holiness. Becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like in your life and in mine? May we take this very seriously this morning, and may God help us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your word that grace and holiness are not set against each other, but that it is Your grace which actually motivates and enables and empowers us as Christians to live holy lives. And we ask, Lord, that as we go out from here this morning, You will truly transform us individually and as a church, day by day, into the holiness of Jesus Christ, that we would truly be a shining light of hope in the dark world around us in Moy River, that men and women and boys and girls who are lost may see in us something different, that they might see our good works and give glory to God the Father in heaven. Won't You help us, Lord, we pray. Won't You help us to put to death the passions of our old sinful nature that still linger? And won't You give us the new desires of our hearts, the new passions for You and for Your glory? For we pray this in Jesus' name.